bishops. How about a woman pope? Coming into the Amazon Synod, there's a lot of chatter about women's ordination in order to accommodate the spirituality and the patrimony, or maybe we should say matrimony. Is that a word? Patrimony sounds right, but matrimony sounds wrong, doesn't it, Tim?
It's a different sacrament. Yeah. Proof. Yeah. It doesn't work. That's exactly the show. Boom.
So the patrimony, the received tradition of the Amazonian people, which is really, everybody knows it. This is really just a way to sneak in women's ordination into places like Germany, right? United right. States, France, the Western world. Anyway, it's a big problem. And what's interesting is just this morning, Ed Penton from Rome released this announcement of the International Group of Fathers, the Caetus Internationalis Patrum, which actually has its roots in a working group, a conservative countergroup at Vatican II, led by initially and mostly by a guy named Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who went on to become the founder of the Society of St. Pius X. So it's interesting, I think, that they chose this name as a criticism. Unfortunately, it's anonymous, so we don't know who's on board with this. So we're going to talk about that document, and also that document addresses the Sacrament of Holy Orders, ordination, also as it regards married men and women. But before we do all of that, we will, as we are wont to do here, is pray, begin with prayer, and we'll begin with the Our Father in Latin. And Tim, do you want to say the second half of the Pater?
Sure.
All right, let's do it. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. Pater Noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum, advenient regnum Tuum, fiat voluntas Tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis dimitte nostra, secut et ne nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a mala.
Amen. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I think we talked about this before, Tim, didn't we? Women, we did a whole show on women's ordination a few months ago, it seems. And just for review, for people who maybe missed that show, we talked about how on the altar, when the priest says, "This is my body, this is my body," when he says "my," he's not referring to Monsignor Chuck's body. He's referring to the body of Christ. So in this sense, he's in persona Christi. Christ is using his voice, and he's referring not to his own body, but to the body of Christ. And since there's a liturgical and sacramental analog there, you can't, because bodies come male or female, you can't have a woman sure. saying, "This is my body." Doesn't
sure.
work. Doesn't work. Also, we know that the priest represents Christ. The church, the laity assembled, is feminine. It's the bride of Christ. So if you have a woman on the altar acting as a priest, offering the body of Christ to the bride, the church, it's a lesbian kind of relationship. People don't like that, but it's kind of
weird. It's weird to even articulate it that way. Yeah, I mean, that's how strange things get. You know, the progressives on this issue, they say that we're over milking a metaphor. You know, mm-hmm. Jesus happened to be male. The priesthood happened to be male. I guess also St. Paul and Jesus tend to refer to the church as in female terms. I mean, that's a lot of coincidences. 12 out of 12 apostles picked all that. But here's something they're not going to get around. I mean, and I don't agree that they actually get around that. But here's something they're not going to get around. A priest, even stemming a little bit from the Old Testament, where the functionality of the munus is active, right?
Yeah.
Particularly when we move into the New Testament, there's an activity there, and the church is literally receptive or passive. So there's where we get the ontological male and female. Now, for people out there, all you have to do is think about it in terms of activity male, receptivity passivity female, And this is not, yeah, procreate. I mean, think about procreation. Think about the defense of the family, the recipient and the defender, the procreator and the recipient of procreation. There, I mean, you could go through a million examples where people all would acknowledge just by looking at nature and other mammals that of course we have a rational immortal soul. The other mammals don't, but except just look at the other mammals, and it is illustrative of the deeply ontologically woven maleness of the munus of Christ. And so then all of a sudden I feel like in that context, an all-male priesthood, a male Messiah, and a female church makes in an ecclesiola, both of the family and the actual church, they make much more sense. And they're not in this context. You cannot decontextualize and pervert the accidental nature of male and female as the Gospels deliver them to us.
Yeah, I mean, if you take the procreation analogy even more, now there was kind of a debate between Thomas Aquinas and into the Franciscans and the Scotists, the followers of Duns Scotus, of what was the woman's addition, or what did she contribute to the procreative act. And we know right now that the woman does contribute in procreation. We know that our Lord looked like Our Lady. We look at our children, Tim, and we see that our children look like our wives in ways, right? They carry those traits. So no one is saying that the man does all the action and the woman does nothing. That'd be almost like a Calvinist understanding, even when you bring it to the realm of grace, that God does everything and humans do nothing. No, what we see is that grace, if you think of procreation, grace comes from the Trinity. It is received. There's a reception of humans, persons, sinners. And then through a synergy, right, new life begins. And here we're talking about the new life of the spiritual life, right? So we receive it as the church. It's a beautiful, beautiful analogy. Everything fits and works together in this great analogy. And this is one of the reasons why when you start bringing into marriage this whole idea that they're equal, that they have the same goals, the same vocation, the same function, all of that begins not only to break down the understanding of how grace is communicated from the Trinity to people, but it also breaks down marriage and the family.
Certainly.
You know, and it also breaks down the priesthood. So if you get procreation wrong, like if you introduce contraception, or if you bring in something like feminism into matrimony, you are going to break down the economy of grace, holy orders, matrimony. It's a wrecking ball in our Catholic theology.
Which is why feminism is always pagan in its origins, which is all meaning pagan in the truest sense.
You mean like in the Amazonian region?
Right. I do. Mean, I actually do. I mean, in a perversion of natural. Well, but I mean, that's why it's not a coincidence that you have a kind of one of the few regions left on Earth that might be described reasonably as sort of still pagan, not neo-pagan, where you're trying to do hit a recharge button like Wicca or some garbage like that. But I mean, literally actual paganism that never was, the area was never bereft of its paganism. Right. It means a perversion of the fundamental forces of nature such that they can be described in some classical Greek way, you know, or some neo-feminist way, because the Christian understanding of nature is merely a blunter, less specific, more ambiguous version of the Christian's understanding of supernature, right? That there is, grace builds upon nature. It doesn't contradict it. And this is why when we look at the pagan, the Greek pagans, the best of the pagans, who we've always, as a church, deemed have something to offer the natural law. It's a less pagan version of nature than these cultures.
T.O., time out. The Greeks as a whole were vile, dirty, sexually perverse idolaters. You have a couple of bright lights like Socrates, right. Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics. Those people are generally persecuted by the Greek society. So it's not like we can say, you know, everyone walking around was like this enlightened follower of Socrates. Most of them were pedophiles and, you know, rapists and warriors and, you know,
no, that's
all the
fair.
Worst. So I don't want people to think that we think that the way that modernists look at the Amazonians is not the way we look at the Greek people. We're just saying there were some great lights amongst the Greeks.
Yes. And Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they say, killed the sense of Greek tragedy, the Greek tragedy, amor fati. This worldview is more prototypically and archetypically Greek than Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, which is really arguably, depending on how you view the deeds of Providence, a sort of redding of the way for the Christian era. And it was sort of a redding of the way for the Roman Empire, the end of the Greek Empire. So, yeah, I have no problem with that characterization. In fact, that's right, even according to what I'm saying here. But the Aristotelian Greek mode is still, I mean, it's basically a rejection of Greek paganism. But I was looking at it as like a middle way, which sort of prepared the Greek reception of nature for the Christian worldview. But the point is that the Christian embrace of quote-unquote nature's anti-pagan, and it's anti-pagan precisely insofar as it sees grace as building upon nature. And so what this means is, you know, Christ being priest, prophet, king, you know, the three aspects of his office. This transmits not only to ecclesial priests, meaning an ecclesial priesthood that's male, but also it transmits to the priests of the ecclesiola, the household of the family, you know, fathers and husbands. Mm-hmm. And so when you attempt to, in a feminist neo-pagan moment, when you attempt to undo this, you're undoing not only the family, but the church. I mean, the family and the church are headed by these three munis. So it's very important to see only men can be priest, prophet, and king. And, I think this is the upshot of what this anonymous group working under the pseudonymous name are really saying. And it's very similar to one of my chapters in the feminism book, because it's true. Only a man can be a priest, prophet, and a king.
Yeah, because only a man can be a father. And you'll hear people say, well, my husband died. My husband left us. We don't have a home. What about us? That you have to leave. If you're the mother of the home and there's no father, you have to leave. But that is not the ideal way, right? That's, we all know that, you know, God could have chosen for our Lord Jesus Christ to be incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost and not have brought in a Joseph. Obviously, the second person of the Trinity didn't need, in a strict sense, a dad. But in the economy of fittingness, that it would be fitting,
right,
God chose to bring in that father figure, that there would be a nuclear family, a mom, a dad, a kid, right? That's the pattern that we receive. So yes, we live in a valley of tears. Horrible things happen. Death happens. Sin happens. And so not everyone has that nuclear unit, and there's grace to provide for that. But we're not downplaying those situations or saying that, you know, you're screwed. We're not saying that. But we are saying that in the ideal situation, there's a dad and a mom who procreate and educate children. That's the pattern.
Similarly, if the, heaven forfend, the mother of a family were to die, let's say there's a newborn left behind, what do you do? Well, I mean, there's no mother, so yeah, you feed the newborn by formula. You know, it's fun. I laugh at this because there's a sinusoid, a kind of up and down in terms of medical trendiness of baby formula. Now it's very out.
Yeah.
And I think this is actually right. I think it's kind of like we're in the up phase when everyone in the medical community is high on breastfeeding. And this is probably just being a natural law guy, I think this is probably right. But give it a few years and they'll reverse and they'll be all high on baby formula again. But it makes more sense now.
Muscle milk.
Yeah, yeah. Give that baby some muscle milk. Get him in the weight room. Yeah.
Whey protein. Shake it up.
Yeah. Come on. Don't be soft, baby. You've been out of the womb for 2 weeks. Let's start lifting.
Leg day.
No, I mean, get your leg day. Those legs are looking chubby.
Baby squats.
No, I mean, but what do you do? What would you do in that situation? I mean, I'm sure there are people watching that have been touched by that situation. You do the best you can with what you're given, like all of the situations in life where, you know, you're handed some odd contingencies sometimes that most people won't have to deal with. You make the best of it. That, yeah, of course, when you know, a family is led by either a widow or a widower, they are going to be making up, covering up, filling the lacunae, the holes, the blind spots, wherever they can. But that's not ideal, and we're not talking about them. Exception makes bad law, like we're always saying here. Exception makes bad law.
Yep. All right, so let's switch gears here. Let's look at this new group. So, like I said, Ed Penton released this. A group releases propositions challenging unacceptable elements of Senate working doc. Now, as I mentioned in the intro, they've named themselves Chaetus Internationalis Patrum, which is Latin for Chaetus. I mean, it's really just kind of borrowing, like, means coming together, like coitus, right? The same idea. It's a coming together, a group of international fathers. I like that they chose this name. It has father in it, right? Our bishops are not CEOs. They are fathers. We need to get back to that.
Right.
You know, I wish that somehow bishops were still called father, because their father more than a parish priest's father, right? They distribute and administer all seven sacraments. They are the big daddy of the diocese. They're not these CEO types with cufflinks, you know, hedged around with all these curial workers. You can't even see them or talk to them. That's a problem. So anyway, now
you wouldn't know it.
Yeah, you wouldn't know it. Now, I'm really interested in the original Chaetus Internationalis Patrum, and I covered this twice in my book Infiltration. It's on page 128 if you're following. This was a group that was founded during the Second Vatican Council, and what they wanted to do was work together as a voting bloc to block heretical modernist doctrines or have them rewritten where there was problems. Now, it was pretty big originally. It was organized by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. Now, Lefebvre was a missionary for the Holy Ghost Fathers in Africa. He was the apostolic administrator for basically all of Central Africa. I think even Madagascar, huge area. So he was basically the archbishop, though I think it's called apostolic administrator when it's missionary territory. So he oversaw the baptism and the conversion of hundreds of thousands of people. And he was concerned that what was going on in the Vatican documents would destroy missionary work in the church. So people think Lefebvre and they think liturgy because he was all about the Latin Mass. But for him, he realized, hey, there's all these cultures, all these languages in Africa. There's no way that we would be able to have Mass in all these different languages and evangelize all these people. He saw bringing the Latin Mass actually worked. All these people were converted and worshiping the triune God. And he saw in the documents that what was being said about the people of God, anything we talk about on the show, right, would undermine those efforts. So he also, and I'm going to mess up these names because these are Brazilian bishops and I don't know how to pronounce Portuguese, but Geraldo de Proença Sigald and José Mauricio de La Roca, they formed this resistant party. And at one point, they had 250 bishops and 9 cardinals, Tim.
Wow.
At the Second Vatican Council, 250 bishops. Now, there were 2,400 bishops at Vatican II. So they had captured a little bit over 10% of the Council Fathers. That's a major voting block. And they were also meeting on the side and saying, okay, these documents are coming up. We need to vote as a block. We need to make our concerns known as a block. So it's pretty powerful strategy. And a lot of people don't know this, that this was going on. We talk about a lot about the shadow councils of the modernists, right? And those who are really pushing forward the agenda of Rahner and Schilbeck and de Lubach and all these guys. But we also have this counter movement that's happening at the council.
Right. Yeah.
So this new document, which unfortunately is anonymous, they've chosen the same name. Now they've added the word working group. So it's Chaetus Internationalis Patrum Working Group, which is kind of funny because Chaetus is sort of a group. And it's kind of like ATM machine.
Right.
Redundant. Like we're the International Group of Fathers Working Group. But I give them points for using the same name. I like it.
Wanted to make sure there's not a copyright violation there. So they stuck the end on.
I would have liked 2.0
the risk of redundancy. Yeah. 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 Well, I appreciate what they're doing. I mean, it's look, on the side of Francis et al., the gloves are off. There's definitely no more subtlety in this pontificate or in that team, you know, which was around at Vatican II. There's no subtlety. So something's going to happen here. I mean, can we just say that? Something's going to happen because we're almost 7 years into this pontificate. Yeah. Now, you know, you're citing the numbers are way down for Francis in terms of job approval, in terms of people understanding what the agenda or set of agendas is. They're not doing this for nothing. They even back in 2014, 2015, they weren't doing that for nothing. They played more games with I thought this was interesting. I was reading in a recent interview with Cardinal Casper. And he's saying something's going to happen. Remember, I've referenced countless times
on the Holy Spirit.
The surprise of the Holy Spirit, though. Now I don't even think they're calling it a surprise. I mean, now they're just like, you know who Francis is. You know something's happening here.
You know
these guys. Right. Yeah, he's not bringing all of these all of the church essentially together in this region of the Amazon for nothing. We have a. There's a nicety, a convenience, an opportune moment here because it's the Amazon. We get to talk about some pagan forces and we get to say that they have need and we're going to hollow that need out. Mm-hmm. We're going to bring it to the whole church. But remember, Cardinal Casper, the summer before the second Synod on the Family in 2015, back when they had to operate in shadow a bit more, in subtlety, he was like, I'm out. You know, my plan, which was essentially the plan of reflected in Amoris Laetitia, communion for the divorced and civilly remarried. This is out. I'm not favored. And that was shadow play or whatever you want to call it.
Right.
It turned out to be I mean, it's frightening that Casper gave this interview last week and he's like, yeah, Francis is going for six here. He's going for the touchdown. We're not kicking any field goals.
Yeah.
He wouldn't know what that meant, but I mean, he's saying
40% of our international viewers just got really confused.
You're like, what is
going for six? We're talking about American football, real football.
Yeah. Greatest game in the world. I think it's basketball, but it makes people mad when you say
like basketball American more football. Than football. Just can't get behind basketball, man. Too much scoring. Really? It's like the opposite of soccer. Soccer, you watch, you know, hours and hours, and maybe someone kicks a ball into a net. Basketball is just constantly scoring. You can't, you know, my son was a ball kid for the Dallas Mavericks, so I would go to games all the time.
Sweet. And
when you're new to basketball, because he would, like, mop up the sweat of, like, superstars. That was his job.
Yeah. I know. I wanted that job.
For teenagers, it's a cool job. And then before the game, you throw them the balls while they're making baskets.
Yeah, no, I know.
Pretty cool.
I literally tried to get that job while I was in Dallas. Yeah, see, I don't think
did.
It's it. Yeah, okay. I wanted to be a Mavs ball boy. I live too far away, but it's definitely the opposite of soccer. I'll give you that. But I mean, I take that as a compliment.
It's kind of like when someone scores in soccer. It's so rare someone scores. People jump out of their – they just go insane. In basketball, people score and people are just like, all right, let's do it again. You know, like
not in the fourth quarter. I mean, in the fourth quarter, if it's a close game, which is most games, every single score is – I mean, literally, as a serious fan of the sport, when you're rooting for a team, every single score, you have that amount of excitement. So it ends up being just – that amount of excitement, except some games are what 0-0 final score in soccer. It's like no excitement, literally.
That was fun.
Anytime you get a score, yeah. When I mean, classic playoff series. I'm going that nuts that many times, and it's that many daggers to the heart when the other team scores. So
you know, you'll like this, Tim. I took my sons to the Texas A&M Arkansas college football game on Saturday. They played it in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. Great venue. Good fun. Just Aggies won at the end. It was a great close game. But towards the end, they ran on the Jumbotron an ad for a big soccer game that's coming to the Dallas Cowboys. After the game was over, we were walking through the tunnels out to the parking lot, and one of my son's dad said, "Hey, Dad, did you see that they're having a soccer game?" I was like, "Yeah." I was like, "Do you think anyone's going to go to that?"
Yeah.
And they were pat him on the head. "Mr. Gordon, we're very proud of you, son."
Yeah, that's I am. Tell him good work. Who was that? Beckett?
I think it was Beckett. Yeah.
Tell him good boy from me. Yeah. I mean, it's not even just, I mean, the answer is no. And he meant it rhetorically. Right. And he's, God bless him.
You know,
we have a different view.
When I read this this document, the working, what's it called? The working group for Chaitas Internationalis Patrum. When I read this, I was like, okay, this is good. They went after, I think it's 4 points. Yeah, 4 points, and I'll go. One of which is women's ordination. Uh-huh. But I was thinking to myself, today's October 1st.
Right.
Synod starts in days. I'm going, by the way. I'm getting on a plane to Rome. I'll be there shortly. This thing starts in days. What this, to continue our football analogy, what this, and it's anonymous.
Mm-hmm.
It's at the end. It says, or maybe before in the preface, it says this is a group of bishops, priests, and lay people. It says, we numerous bishops, priests, and Catholic faithful from all over the world. But no one signed it. So to me, this feels like, okay, we've got 6 seconds left in the game. This is American football. We're down by 3. We're down by 6. Quarterback goes real deep, shotgun, and just launches the ball. Dallas Cowboys tried this on Sunday. It didn't work. Did you watch that game?
Yeah, I did.
Okay, just launches the ball deep and just hopes someone on his team catches it and runs it in the end zone. That's kind of what this feels like.
A Hail Mary.
This is a Hail Mary pass. In America, we call this the Hail Mary pass because you just sort of close your eyes, chunk the ball, and pray a Hail Mary while the ball is in the air, hoping that our Blessed Mother, the Theotokos, guides the ball into the hand of one of your players. That's the American phenomenon. Even though we're a Protestant country, everybody knows what the Hail Mary pass is. Uniquely Catholic category here. It's getting deep.
Like much in America. Yeah, we have all this Hail Mary imagery for every sport, for everything. Protestant country, they use the terms, and they're willing, these good Wasps love the game, and they are happy to call it a Hail Mary. No
pass.
Denigration in their voices Cowboys fans.
They know that when you need a touchdown, you go to the Theotokos.
That's right.
They know that. They may be Protestant, but we know that in America.
That's right.
You think Our Lady ever even responds to that? It's like, oh, here comes another guy praying a Hail Mary to me for the football. Do you think she's sort of like...
She does sometimes, you know. Odell Beckham, look at the famous shot. You know, he catches that thing with these two fingers, catches a 50-yard pass with those two fingers.
Yeah, that's supernatural.
I mean, that's, OBJ. Yeah. Yeah, she does sometimes. Yeah.
I mean, this feels like a Hail Mary. It's like there's, you know, and they say numerous. Does this mean there's 3 of them? Does it mean there's 100 of them? Is it 250? What does numerous mean? I wish they would have said, we 48 bishops, we 13 bishops, but we don't know how big this is.
Right.
So it's just kind of like, okay, none of us are bold enough to put our names on the document. And the reason they say is because there's now a culture in the Vatican of persecution.
Yeah, which is fine, but give us a number. You're still, yeah. There's no clue there to who your identity is.
So they're like they're talking to each other, texting each other. Hey, let's put out a document. Okay, I don't want to put my name on it. Me neither. But we've got to do something. There's only 5 seconds left in the game, and we're down by 6.
Right.
All right, let's just go deep and chunk it and pray a Hail Mary. That's what this feels like. I salute them. I always salute the Hail Mary attempt.
Of course.
But it might be a little bit too late, guys. Maybe you should have like hustled in the third quarter.
Well, the teleology is not that clear. You know, with a Hail Mary pass, everyone knows what it is. Just send all 4 or 5 of your receivers down upfield. So if they happen to catch it, even though the defending team is going to put all of its secondary, all of its linebackers back. But if one of our guys happens to catch it, you just throw it far enough that there will have to be no run after the catch yard. So it's at the goal line or past it.
Yeah.
The teleology with these appeals, whether they're filial appeals to the Pope himself or kind of vox populi type appeals, right? By and for and, I guess, to the people. That's who the appeal is being made. It's not clear how this works in the church, and it never has been, right? Because popular uprisings don't work because the church is a monarchy. And again, here's one of the great downsides of monarchy is when you have a king that doesn't care, an unjust king that cares little for his people, little or none for his people, then a filial appeal doesn't work. Or a popular uprising, short of a violent popular uprising, which we're not advocating, neither are these guys, they don't work. Nothing works when you have an unjust king. So there's a lot of support right now on the Catholic right for monarchies. It's like the philosopher of history, Will Durant, says, when you get a just king, like Thomas Aquinas says, when you get a just king, best regime imaginable,
awesome.
Right? Awesome. But like Aristotle says, and Thomas Aquinas takes note, when you get an unjust king, then it quickly, when it's the best of three regimes in a good case, it quickly drops to the worst of the three perverted forms of regime. So the hierarchy stood on its head. And the people, that's what we have now. And that's what happens, according to Will Durant, far more often in human history, and according to Aristotle and Thomas as well, far more often in history than getting a good king. That's why, I mean, it's a separate conversation. It's a political science conversation. But that's what the mixed regime is all about. Get a regime that's got some dimension.
We don't want
king.
A mixed regime in the church.
No. Well, no.
We don't want the cardinals bringing out a Magna Carta. Be bad.
Well, it's been tried and found heretical, right? That's
right.
Gallicanism. That's conciliarism. Yeah. That's all of these different. No, it doesn't work in the church because of the Christ. I wasn't suggesting it there. That's why I said this really isn't a point for this show, but I couldn't not make it. It's a point for another show. That's why the church uniquely needs monarchy, whereas, republicanism, aristocracy works well in other, in the political sphere. When you don't have a good king at hand, that's why it works. But yes, we're committed to monarchy in the church for a supernatural reason. When it's natural reasoning alone, that guides you to select your regime. You can select from 3 good types, according to Thomas and Aristotle. The church, it's only one. But hey, I'm not going to not say it. Here's the downside, even in the church. You get a king that loves not the heart of the people. He doesn't embrace his subjects. Then you fell on hard days, right? Yeah. That's just, there's nothing for it. And this Hail Mary, admirable though it may be, as all these filial appeals are, the teleology is not quite clear. I'm not sure what we're hoping happens. Because, I mean, we can always pray for the conversion of the heart of Francis, and I do. Betting man's not going to take this bet. That's not what's going to happen. The agendas are clear. He's doing what he was. I don't want to say was put there to do. He's doing what he believes is the right thing, and that's the diametrical opposite of what pretty much at this point all the loyal sons and daughters of the church believe needs to happen. And it's really outright with the Amazon Synod, because it's really, really clear, for the reasons Taylor mentioned at the very beginning. I added in a couple sort of natural man-woman reasons, activity, passivity. And then even just in the recent magisterium of the church, JP2's Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, it's really, really, really clear that this requires a revolution in thought in order to do what he wants to do.
Yeah, it's heresy. It's heresy. If it happens, it's a moment of heresy, and we just have to be prepared for that and for the fallout for that. Nobody is surprised at this point. All right, we're talking about straight up capital H heresy, perhaps the darkest moment in Catholic history, the darkest moment, descending below that of the Arian controversy.
Yeah. How do you think we prepare for that? I'm asking for myself as much
yesterday, I did a show on St. Michael the Archangel. We're lay people. I can't say Mass. I can't hear confessions. I can't confirm kids. I can baptize an emergency, but you know what we can do as lay people is what Our Lady of Fatima came and said: pray the rosary, be holy, go to confession, don't commit sin. You know, this is what we have. This, you know, do the first Fridays, do the first Saturdays. Those are coming up this week, everybody. First Friday, first Saturday. We're asked to do those. I mean, these, go to Mass every Sunday. Catechize your kids. I mean, we have a task. We have to do these things. That's all we can do. You know, if it's a war and you have no legs and the king says, okay, well, you are a sword sharpener, you just sit here and the warriors will bring swords to you and you sharpen them all day. That's what you do for the battle. You know, there's nothing else you can't run up and get on a horse and go out and fight. And I think we as lay people have a very powerful role in this, but you know, none of us, I'll be in Rome. I'll be at the, I'm not going to be at the Amazon. No one's going to say, oh, Marshall's here, let's ask what he has to think. He's got a YouTube channel. No, that's not going to happen. They don't care about me. Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, we have to use the spiritual tools. And there's a lot of us. God hears the prayer of the suffering. This is a suffering. You know, there's days where I'm wagging my head saying, I can't believe, you know, when I became a Catholic, when I converted, I never thought the day would come in which people at the Vatican in colored cassocks were talking about women's ordination or same-sex unions or divorce and remarriage. Tim, yesterday, Slim Jim was with the Pope.
I know. I know. No one can get in to see the Pope. Now, even the faithful prelates, except he has a half hour. That's a long meeting.
Two Dubia brothers met with the Pope, died waiting to meet with the Pope.
Waiting, I know.
And Slim Jim walks in. 30-minute meeting. You see the picture of it?
See, yeah.
Grab a picture of it. There it is. I just put it on the screen. There he is.
Yeah. Happy, look at that. Happy look at as that. You please. Look at the, laughing
look at the
it
face,
up.
Look at the face of the Holy Father.
I know.
This is kind of a low-res picture here, but
you know what it reminds me of is that picture of the Holy Father immediately after the Summer of Shame, laughing it up with the guilty party, or at least the negligent slash reckless parties in America. Who was that? Supich and them, or Wuerl? I can't remember who it was.
There was a picture of Supich, Dolan, and was it Wuerl? Maybe.
Yeah.
And they're all belly laughing like.
Yeah, it's supposed to be a serious meeting. What happened?
No. It was DiNardo of Houston. My bad. It was DiNardo.
DiNardo was in on that? I thought because DiNardo originally was kind of came out on the good guys' side.
Yeah, he was part. Of, he was supposed to be part of the cleanup crew. Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, so it was some of the parties that should have been getting balled out, and you know what you guys, the indications are you might have known about this and done nothing, and they're laughing. And then the Vatican allowed those photos to be published, which is even worse, meaning they want people to see that they're laughing in the face of what's happening. Same thing here. The Pope is sending a message. He's a great message sender. Mm-hmm. He doesn't play.
I'm convinced that he's not a bozo. No, Pope Francis Bergoglio is a smart man.
Yeah. I don't think anyone thinks he's a bozo anymore. This is kind of the Catholic Answers stock. I guess the most woke Catholic Answers guys in 1415 would say, well, look, maybe he's just a holy, prayerful man, and he doesn't understand the way his actions are being received in the sensus fidelium or whatever. No, okay, he's really shrewd. He is a Peronist, right? Peronist Pope. Yeah. We did our show on that. I hear people using that term a lot because he is. He's a Peronist. He was trained by Peron. And He's not that option is out. And I don't hear anyone saying it anymore. Hey, maybe he's just a little naive and prayerful. It's like, I don't know if he's either. Yeah.
Well, you know, some people are saying that this is a shot at Archbishop Chaput in Philly, because if you remember the Vigano correspondence, Francis is like, now what's the story on that bishop in Philly? You know, he doesn't like Chaput. Philly is a cardinalatial see. Chaput was there this whole time. He just resigned. He never got the red hat. Francis wasn't going to give it to him. And then Chaput just recently put out that APB on Slim Jim here, James Martin.
I thanked him for that personally.
Happens next? He's in the office with a 30-minute chit-chat with Pope Francis.
Right. That's right. I forgot about that angle. After Chaput wrote that, that really non-ambiguous condemnation of Martin's actions, I wrote him an email. I fired him an email, and he, you know, I said, thanks a lot. Look,
you wrote,
why haven't there been more of these? Yeah.
Cool.
I said, thank you for being so unambiguous. This is what we need now is clarity. Thank you. I mean, you're plenty charitable, but also plenty direct. And thanks a million. And he wrote me two short emails back.
Yeah. Good for him.
He said, yeah, I mean, can we give props? Yeah, let's give the guy some props here. I mean, that was, if everyone hasn't seen it, was what, early last week? It was a dope letter. It was direct. It wasn't like obsessed with charity. He was like, look,
I thought it opened up a little soft.
Yeah,
it wasn't, I just don't want to, yeah. But it did the job.
Once it got going, it was a tiny, tiny bit, maybe. I was trying not to say it, but its opening moment could have been infinitesimally smaller, you know, and just say, okay, be soft for a hair less. But once he gets into the directness, he's fully in it. And shoot, we can't pick nits at this point. None of the bishops are doing this. None of the princes of the church are doing this. There is no ambiguity once he gets to the critique part. And he's not afraid of it. So I really believe strongly. He's got a different voice than mine. I wouldn't have been as charitable in the opening. But whether that's a virtue or a vice, who's to say? But it was good as it got going.
At least Chaput did something, American U.S. bishops. If you're an American U.S. bishop and you're seeing this, you need to say something. You've got to. You can't sit there. You want to go down in history as the guy who did nothing?
Well, what I also told him, I wasn't going to say anything about this either, but I might as well. I said, look, you could be the bridge. You could be the bridge between the maybe angrier voices on the right, kind of like mine or other, you know, lay people like Marshalls or whatever. 1 Peter 5.
We're so angry.
But we're definitely angry. I mean, that was my first critique.
I wouldn't say we're angry. I'd say we're blunt.
Yeah.
We're like, this is a spade. I called it a spade. Right?
Sure.
It's a problem.
But I sound angrier than Chaput does when he says that. I mean, so whatever the case. Yeah, blunt, angry. I mean, it depends on who's doing the characterization. But I said, you could be the bridge between that side and on the other side, anybody who really believes in Jesus and his church, but might be a bit softer.
Yeah.
And he said, like, well, you know, I don't know how I would do this exactly, but it wasn't like an incompetent thing. He was just like, I think he was just acknowledging this is bigger than one man. Yeah. But I said that, and at first he said that, and then that's why it was two emails. And I said, well, my main thing was just to thank you. I'm not trying to get into a quagmire. And then he said, okay, thank you for the thank you.
Did he say anything like, great videos, by the way?
No. Well, that's what he said. He's like, well, I don't know you personally, and I don't know how I could represent both of those interests at once. And I'm like, yeah, I wanted to write back and say you could do it, but I kind of just threw up my hands. I said, right. Okay, well, my main point was just to thank you for the great directness. Right. And then he said, yeah, thanks. They were a very short two emails. I've traded with him before on some other matter. Oh, on behalf of Church Militant, I said, hey, you know, most Church Militant fans actually like you and believe you're one of the few that could do something. We need you to act. And he thanked me for that. So.
Cool.
Chaput has the track record of being bolder than the other kind of center right guys.
I salute him.
Yeah.
Chaput, you said something. Good for you. Now, unlike the other 250 or whatever USCC active bishops, you actually did something.
Yes. That's your job.
at this late in the game, thank you.
Right.
And again, and I kind of thought of something. I said, you know, do you want to go down in history as the guy who did nothing? How about worse? Do you want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, the church was in trouble and you did nothing. I gave you the grace to be John Fisher and you were silent.
Right. Right.
Souls were being murdered. Souls were being confused and lost. You did nothing. You didn't even write a letter. I've been thinking a lot about it, Tim. I think the bishops, you know, you've spent 30 years with altar girls. Maybe there was a compromise situation and you didn't go 100% on it. You kind of just went maybe 60% and you're worried that might come up. You know, you've had a barren priest, or there's been priests maybe teaching some heresy in your diocese and you maybe just moved them or did nothing. You add all those things up over a 10-year period, 20-year period, and you've become a little bit soft. You're not the warrior maybe that you thought you would be back in seminary. I think that's true for a lot of these bishops. I think they've made these little compromises over and over. Maybe they've seen liturgical abuse. They did nothing.
Right.
They showed up at a confirmation and there's, you know, 30 Susans of the parish is administering communion, and, you know, maybe that's not the best way to go. These kind of things have happened.
So many Susans.
Yeah. These kind of things have happened hundreds of times in their Episcopal ministry, and it's sort of whittled away their resolve. So now when the great battle happens, they do what they did before, which is nothing.
It's habit. This is bad habit makes it easier to do evil. Good habit makes it easier to do good. This is the ethics. This is the virtue ethics of the church. It's, yes, you've been habituated to, now it's easy to sit idly by and do nothing. I mean, the kind of average U.S. bishop that might not have been a big time lefty in the seminary, now they're just kind of, they've suffered a death, as it were, by a thousand cuts. Mm-hmm. And now it's just like, wow, I'm sitting idly by while something really evil is going on. Before, I just sat idly by while a less grave evil was happening. And I did that 1,000 times.
Yeah.
So now I've accrued some, I've gathered some really nasty habits for inactivity. And yes. Again, inactivity is not the virtue, the male virtue they're called to. Mm-hmm. As a prince, as a father of the church. That's how it happens. This is how, same thing, and we can internalize this moment. Same thing. Habit is always working with you or for you. Like from the movie Tommy Boy, is, you know, as a business, you're always growing or you're dying. Yeah. Yeah. Tommy's father, the great businessman, says you're either growing or you're dying. Your habits are always working for you or against you. There's always momentum toward vice or toward virtue. You're never just staying I want to be mediocre. Not that anyone says that anyway, but right. Your habits are carrying you somewhere and they're making it, unless you're actively working toward eudaimonia and toward all the individual particular virtues, you get them one at a time, like muscle groups, right? Unless you are habituating each of those individual ones, is what I tell my kids, then you know you're backsliding. And this is what must have happened to all of the, you know, goodly, innocuous U.S. bishops that didn't come into the church as part of this scheme that you talk about in infiltration. I mean, they're another story, but the just kind of goodly, mediocre, innocuous ones, you know, Lenin has a term for this. It's useful idiocy. If they're part of that, I think this is the only apt way of describing it. Well, you know, Edmund Burke said the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing, famously. Yeah. And that's what we have here. Plato said the price that good men pay for indifference to public affairs is to be led by wicked men. So it's the same thing.
Yeah.
And it works a little differently, quite a bit differently in an absolute monarchy like the church than it does in an aristocracy or republic. I'm not sure what to do about when you, in other words, honest moment, when you said, hey, we have to be prepared because the heresy is probably going to win out at this synod, which is what I believe too. I thought you meant like there's some specific thing. Like I wish there was some directive. I don't know what we do aside from
right.
Benedict option, which I don't. I'm an action guy.
I'm not
like
going to move
Benedict
out to a monastery.
Option. Well, I mean, besides internalizing the moment, which is the most you can say to do, which isn't wrong. I'm not actually critiquing it in this context. What else can you do besides prayer?
Yeah, I say, I mean, it's at the end of infiltration, I say we got to return to the traditional norms of Catholic piety. And that means, you know, returning to novenas and the rosary and feast days and vigils and Lent and Ember days. And it also means, I think, returning to the Latin Mass. You know, I mean, get serious. You know, no more Purell pumping. Let's get serious about this is not a celebration per se,
right.
Essentially it is the holy sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity who has assumed a human nature through the Blessed Virgin Mary offering a sacrifice to the Father.
Right.
The eternal
right.
sacrifice of the Lamb. That is the Mass. And we got to get back to that. And most parishes aren't signifying that reality properly. So we have to get back to that.
I just, looking back at Benedict's pontificate, right, if he was really this Latin Mass champion, Tridentine champ, why not just, with a stroke of the pen, you know, say, look, I'm bringing us back to the Latin Mass universally. I mean, this is what I would do. And
maybe he would now, looking back. The problem is
you
have,
think?
You have,
I don't know.
You have hundreds of thousands of priests who don't know Latin and would just be confused.
You can learn it. You can learn it and go through it sloppily. You can learn it in a long weekend. You could have seminar. And if they're, if they refuse to, the way I know a lot of them would refuse to, you're out.
You're out. You know who did
this? You're out of your ministry.
Father Heilman is a champion, right? Rosary coast to coast, all these things he's doing, 54 day novena, all this amazing stuff. He was, I think he said, I interviewed him. I think he said he was in his 40s, 50s when he's like, I need to learn the Latin Mass. I don't know Latin. I'm going to learn it.
Right. Right.
You're a celibate priest, man.
You got all the time in the world. Yeah. No, I mean, come on. I don't buy that. I don't buy the, you know, well, what if your hair's really dirty and you can't make the event because you have to wash your hair all weekend? It's like, I don't buy that either. Yeah. I as a fast study, I expect other people to be able to be fast studies in emergencies. And if we had some, you know, I guess, motu proprio that from if the 2006 motu from Benedict, instead of being saying undoing a legal fiction which never existed, which was that the Latin Mass was never gone, was gone, abrogated, not abrogated. What the hell? What if it would have just been, hey, let's just. Yeah, just all of the Western church goes back. I'm going to say something unpopular. What I've been playing with recently is I don't know why I know, you know, you have the tradition going all the way back with all the different rites or whatever. I think it's a little confusing that we have all the rites, and I know people won't like it, but why not universalize the liturgy through all the world?
Diversity, Tim. We need diversity.
Yeah, I don't even just mean the new ones. I even mean the all of the valid other 18 rites or whatever it is when you stack it up. It's like, why can't we pick a language? And honestly, I it needs to be an ancient language. Latin's the perfect one, I think, because not it's no longer Slavonic. Spoken anywhere. Yeah, not old Slavonic. But I mean, even Greek, even whatever.
Slavonic. I'm just saying, it's cool.
Yeah. No, cool. It's cool. It's just... Literally, I think Latin makes the most sense. You know, the Eastern Rite Catholics are going to get mad because,
you're going to get lit up on Twitter all day for the rest of the week by Eastern Catholics.
But here's me showing I don't even care. I just think we should have the same liturgy around the world, even if it's Greek, like whatever. I don't care. Can we all just do in either Latin or Greek? Maybe we could go back and forth. I don't even care. Let's just
hey. Well, you know what's
all
interesting,
of the Catholic
Tim?
World should do
at,
it
at papal yeah. solemn high masses before Vatican II. The gospel was chanted first in Greek and then in Latin. As sort of
see, that's dope.
Tip of the hat.
That's dope. I like that. I mean,
I like that too.
As long as it's Latin or Greek, I'm fine with either.
What about
think
Aramaic?
No one knows Aramaic though.
Yeah, Maronites Maronites do it.
The Maronites do, but no one besides the Maronites.
How about this,
Aramaic.
Tim? Above Christ's head on the cross were three languages. You can choose one of those three.
I'm fine with that. I mean, I'm literally fine with that. But you know how we complain? I do too. This is I'm 100% with on this. We complain the Roman Rite's the only one with an or in either or. You know, vernacular or Latin. That's stupid. I agree. But I just think it's funny that I didn't even know until I went to Rome in 2007 to study that there were all these other rites besides the Roman rite. That's a while ago now. But I was not. I'd studied Thomas Aquinas here in the States. I knew I was not a low information Catholic even then. I was a less faithful Catholic, but. The point is, it's really counterintuitive. So it's like, well, why complain about the either-or option within the Roman Rite without complaining about the either-or option? If we're going to be Catholic, which is universal, let's just pick one rite and go with it. And then people are
if your rite is over, because see, you know, like, for example, you know, the Copts and the Greeks, I mean, they had their thing going, you know, before we were using the Latin. So I'm like, okay, if you're... Everybody gets grandfather. If you had a rite going and it was pre 1000 AD, you're grandfathered in, you're good. But I don't want any new stuff. You know,
Pius
V said, I think if you're right, even in the Western tradition, if you're right, I think is older than 200 years from now, it's in. So you can have like the Dominican rite, the Carmelite rite, those kind of things got grandfathered in by Pius.
I think all of them.
I'm fine.
I think
with
all
that.
Of the 15 or 16 are. And it's not a huge thing I paid a lot of attention to. I just think we should all have the same liturgy. I think it should be, I think there should be someone saying that like, let's all have the same liturgy.
No, it's nice if you go to China or you go to Brazil in the 1950s, you went to China, Brazil, whatever. Architecture may be a little bit different. It was the same exact mass. When I go to Rome this next week, I'm only going to the Latin mass. It's going to be the exact same mass that I have here back in Texas. I'm not going to have
to. Which is Catholic.
I'm not going to have to adjust.
Right. Right. You shouldn't have to.
Yeah. That's called Catholic. Yeah,
Anyway.
All right. Well.
God be with us.
God be with us. I'd encourage everybody to go to National Catholic Register and check out this article. On Ed Penton, read the 4 points. They're very brief. They're things that we talked about all during this show. They take four errors from the working document of the Amazonian Synod. And of course, pray the rosary. It's about to get real. We'll see what happens. I'm going to make my projections. Tim, you can make your projection. We'll sign off. I think the document will have a lot of ambiguity in it. It'll come out after Christmas when everybody's calmed down. And then some of the conferences, maybe the Germans or maybe someone in South America will go ahead and pull the trigger on some of the ambiguity. And then the Pope will just say, well, it's local synodality. What can I do? I'm just the Pope. That's my projection. I think that's what's going to happen. What do you think?
I expect less ambiguity than an Amoris Laetitia, which isn't saying much because that was like the most. Well, even that, the footnote wasn't as ambiguous as everyone said. Mm-hmm. I think it'll be slightly more direct. Same timeline as what you said. I believe early spring of 2020 is when they'll let the bomb drop. But I do think there will be a degree or two less subtlety throughout the entire process. There already has been. But I mean, all in all, same effect. I think they're gonna be more outright. I don't know whether they're gonna try to get the Viri Probati thing, the men priest. Yeah, but what they really want though, which is a higher bar, is ordained women.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's outright been dogmatized. The Viri Probati thing, of course, they're gonna abuse history. They're going to say we need, you know, resource them all. Let's go back to a time when we had this. Some of the rights have it. It's not that we've never said that's dogma. Right. Mm-hmm. But the women, the ordained women is what they really want. They want to change dogma, undo dogma. And I'm afraid they're going to go for that. I don't know on that one. I don't know.
We'll see.
God be with us.
God be with us. All right. Let's pray. Let's pray. Right now we're going to pray a Hail Mary. This is the Hail Mary pass, folks.
Is this the equivalent of the Hail Mary pass?
Yes, we're going to close our eyes. We're going to take this Hail Mary. We're going to chunk it to heaven and hope that a bunch of holy bishops in heaven and popes in heaven up the prayers and help us. All right, let's pray. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in morieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria,
Mater Dei, ora pro nobis, peccatoribus nunc, et in hora mortis nostri. Amen.
And then in thanksgiving for God's protection for all of us, Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. St. Peter, pray for us.
St.
Pius V, pray for us. St. Pius X, pray for us.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, everybody, please hit that subscribe button. Hit the bell notification. Please like the video. Please support the channel on Patreon at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. And we're going to try to do an episode from Rome. Hopefully my Wi-Fi in my hotel is strong. And if that's the case, Tim and I are going to do a show this coming week. I'll be in Rome. He'll be in Cali. And maybe we'll have some more info by then. So stay tuned. That's another reason why you need to subscribe and hit the bell. You'll be notified when that show drops. All right, everybody. God bless. Pray the rosary. Pray the rosary every day. If you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team. Bye.